Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go right to our phone callers. First up is Steve. He's listening in Salem, Oregon on the web. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. I have a question for you, please. I went to a meeting last night. Me and my wife went invited to this meeting, and the lady that was doing the meeting, she was like a counselor lady, and she was trying to convince everybody that we're born with genes that's passed down from our families that make us alcoholics or drug addicts or whatever. We don't have no choice of the matter, whether you're a homosexual or whatever is passed down in the genes, which I know is not true. And I was trying to find some biblical to stand on.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think the first thing that you have to recognize is that even if that were the case, you are still morally culpable for what you do. If you murder someone, your defense cannot be, I was born with a murder gene, and therefore I had a propensity towards murder. But not only that, the search for a gene associated with homosexuality has not shown any reproducible findings. The contribution of genetics to this behavior appears, at least at present, to be minimal. And I remember years ago that I looked at some of the supposed findings to the contrary, and in looking at them, they did not seem particularly persuasive. But I have to acknowledge that there are a lot of scientists today who are suggesting that not only homosexuality, but pedophilia is a matter of genetic proclivity. For example, there was an article in the Charlotte Observer that was subtitled, "Scientists Believe Pedophilia Could Be Biological." And in the article, it was suggested that pedophilia is as intrinsic as the next person's heterosexuality. And in the laboratory, researchers are coming to that conclusion, and that many experts view it as a sexual orientation as immutable as heterosexuality or homosexuality. And therefore, it is something which becomes clear during puberty and never changes in terms of the predisposition of a person. So there are a lot of people making that case, even if that case could be made with respect to homosexuality, or in this case, as the article indicates, pedophilia. It doesn't mean that you couldn't act on your predilections. If that were the case, all someone would have to say is, well, that is a genetic proclivity on my part, so you can hardly prosecute me for it. I mean, this is bad reasoning.
Yeah, that's what I asked her. I said, well, then doesn't not show any accountability to the person? And they're saying, well, if you get the gene of an alcoholic or a drugger or whatever, you're that all your life. You have to tell people that you're an alcoholic or a drug addict or sex addict or homosexual. You can never say, I've overcome that or I'm not that. But you have to say that you are that all your life. And I could not buy that.
Well, I mean, I think there is warrant for suggesting that if someone is an alcoholic, that they recognize their propensity towards alcoholism, and because of that, they seek some kind of support network by which they can be held accountable, because they're always one drink away from falling back into this lifestyle. So I think there's some warrant for that, but this is a far different thing from saying that there's a genetic propensity for homosexuality or pedophilia. Even if there is, and even if that can be verified at some point in the future, it doesn't mean that that becomes a legitimate sociological phenomenon. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Mark, Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is, I understand that in interpreting Scripture, at least from your perspective, there is no distinction with Israel and the church, at least from a New Testament point of view. And I mean simply that when you look at the Old Testament, and specifically Jeremiah 23, the first few verses, and Jeremiah chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33, you see clearly in Scripture, and when I say clearly, I don't mean in an interpretive sense, I mean at first glance, you see clearly that there is a point of restoration. As the word said, through David there'll come this branch, and then Israel restored, Israel and Judah, and forevermore. Obviously I'm paraphrasing, but when you look at scriptures like that in Deuteronomy 30 and Nahum 2 and 1 Peter 5 like that, I'm really stuck personally, because I'll be honest with you, Hank, I've been listening to your show now for about 7 months, and I've took for granted all these years, I've been a believer for over 20 years, that there is a rapture, there is a Armageddon, there is a beast and all those things, but outside of that, to not belabor that side of it, I've just taken that for granted. But as you've always said, mind the Bible for all it's worth, I've been looking and wholeheartedly searching the Word daily, and almost hourly, looking for a better understanding of the Word, and obviously its true meaning. And I come upon these scriptures, and it kind of just threw me for a win, because as of recent, I really thought to myself, okay, I've got this kind of, if you will, encapsulated. I have my answer. It's clear in Scripture that Israel and the church are not distinct. But then when I come upon those scriptures, that at least at first consideration, it seems that my interpretation is wrong, that somewhere along the lines there is a restoration. So either A, where have I gone wrong in my interpretive principles, or where have I gone and listened just to my understanding of that?
Well, I don't want to say you've gone wrong, because I think you've gone right. What you've done is you've tested all things in light of Scripture, and you say you're continuing to do that, and there's nothing better in terms of music to my ears than that. So God bless you for that. I would say that you have to be very careful when you use words, because words and phrases are fluid. They're contextualized by where you find them and how you find them within the Word of God. So when we talk about Israel, we can talk about ethnic Israel, but we can also talk about true Israel. And true Israel is my point, that on both sides of the cross, true Israel is not determined by genealogy, but rather by relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And therefore, I point to passages like Esther, where the Jews look on to Esther as someone who has been raised up for a moment in time to save them from certain destruction under Haman. Well, what happens is the nations are also looking on. And the text tells us that the nations look on and see God's sovereign work through Esther. And then when the Jews are saved from Haman, the text says, on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. Well, they didn't become Jews by changing their genealogy. They became Jews not because they changed their birth mother. They became Jews because they were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And therefore, they could be reckoned as true Israel, very much like Ruth, a Moabite, the archenemy of Israel, reckoned as true Israel, in fact, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So the point there is that on both sides of the cross, there's one chosen people, one covenant community. And it's beautifully illustrated by the Apostle Paul by a cultivated olive tree. So I think that's an important point to recognize. Now, in terms of the specific issue with respect to Jeremiah, one needs to look at the context of Jeremiah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered and then carried off to Assyria in 722 BC. And yet, despite Jeremiah's warnings and the demonstration of God's wrath against Israel, Judah continued in immorality and idolatry, and therefore, the prophetic warnings of Jeremiah eventually came to pass, which is to say, eventually, they were brought into servitude. And Jeremiah is actually dealing with that as it happens. First, he prophesies it long before it happens, and then he's dealing with it in progress. In other words, the king had already been taken to Babylon, and a vassal king had been placed in power in his stead, doing the will of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. A lot of the temple vessels had been taken to Babylon, and eventually the temple itself would be destroyed. So when Jeremiah prophesies about what is going to happen in the future, he's not talking about the 21st century. Jeremiah is talking about what will happen under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. So again, historical context is critical as you read through the Word of God. But I think it's also critical to recognize that words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. I've laid all of this out in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Be right back.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines, Marlene, Buffalo, Missouri. Hi, Marlene.
Hello, Hank. My question is, where does Jesus ever once say that homosexuality is wrong?
Well, yeah, I mean, this is a common suggestion that Jesus was or might have been personally neutral or even affirming of homosexual conduct, but that's revisionist history at its worst because all the available evidence speaks to the contrary. Now, Jesus didn't directly address incestuous or intergenerational or interspecies or same-sex sexuality, but he clearly reaffirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. So Jesus gave his imprimatur, his stamp of approval on the law and the prophets, including Leviticus. Not only that, but Paul, in like fashion, taking the lead from our Lord, derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in places like Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 1 Timothy chapter 1 from that creation order of Genesis and from the prohibitions that I just mentioned in Leviticus. And he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of the Word of God have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And of course, in the book of Romans, Paul describes both the perversion and the penalty. So there's no question whatsoever that Jesus underscored the reality of all the law and the prophets. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marty, listening in Iowa. Hi, Marty.
Hi, Hank. Thank you very much for your time. We have a group of men that come together every Wednesday night, and we study Scripture, and we've been working in Jonah, and we were just amazed at the way God worked with Jonah, who was a rebellious person, and he hated the Ninevites. And then in comparing that to how he dealt with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, and we were trying to determine as how the two were kind of linked together, and then we were paralleling that also with our current situation in the United States and how we seem to have had our hedges dropped and that we're very vulnerable at this period of time where we seem to have walked away from God. We were amazed at Jonah and the fact of how he was so angry and he was so rebellious, and yet God was going to do what he was going to do. And Nineveh survived another, I believe it was 120 or 150 years. And that parallel towards America and how we were established as a nation, a Judeo-Christian nation, and how we have seemed to have walked away from that. And we were bringing all three of these stories together. And I guess my biggest question is, why did God work the way he did with Jonah and with Abraham in the two different ways?
Yeah, well, I mean, you have two different circumstances. In one circumstance, Abraham sincerely pleads with God to withhold judgment if, in fact, there are any righteous. Will not the righteous judge of the universe be just and spare them? And so he's pleading with God. In the end, though, what you find is not only are there not the righteous, but beyond that, there is no repentance. Now, you have exactly the inverse going on in the story of Jonah and the Ninevites. The Ninevites, ultimately, they are those who repent. And Jonah also is diametrically opposite from Abraham. Abraham is pleading for God to withhold judgment. Jonah wants the Ninevites toasted. And he doesn't want to see God's mercy upon them. But the Ninevites, much to Jonah's chagrin, they do repent in sackcloth and ashes, and as a result, God holds his mercy. And this is what we see. We see not a change in God's mind but we see a change with the Ninevites. They came under God's mercy because of the repentance rather than his justice. So by way of illustration, I can walk into a strong east wind, and the wind would be in my face. But if I turn around and walk west, the wind is now no longer in my face. It's at my back. Now, there's no change in the wind, and what you really have is there's a change in my direction. In other words, I've moved and gone in another direction, which is the quintessence of what repentance is all about. And this is what happened with the Ninevites. Their repentance brought them into a new relationship with God. Now, we can see the same thing in the modern context, that ultimately what we need in our culture is repentance in the pew. We so often talk about revival in the culture, but revival in the culture doesn't happen until repentance happens in the house of God. And going back to the earlier caller with Jeremiah, what happened? Well, there was a time in which Israel found the law under Josiah. They found the law again. And when they found the law, revival broke out, and the culture was impacted as a result of that. Now, in our own modern day, we are no longer upholding the Word of God. In fact, we don't live in its pages, we live in its shadow. Christians themselves are denigrating the Word of God because not only can they not demonstrate that it's true, but they can't read it. And therefore, people are able to make a mockery out of the Word of God. What's the antidote? Well, we need to not only be able to demonstrate that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, the basis for Western culture, but we need to be able to say, if God has spoken and these are his words, what has God said? And that entails the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I would say it's high time that Christians get about that very task. It is critical that we get about that very task. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Arnie, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Arnie.
Hi there, Hank. My question is regarding a passage in John. It's actually John 10 is what I'm looking at. The discussions we've been having revolve around hearing God's voice. And I guess this passage here, John 10, it talks about the shepherd and his flock. He says in, I guess it's in halfway through verse 3, he says, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And then it goes on again towards the end of the chapter, a similar statement. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I guess my question is with regards to, you know, this idea, you're very clear on that question, has God spoken? And I guess my question following that up is God continually speaking? Like, what does that relationship look like currently for us as Christians? Is it this, you know, this myth, some people have joked, is it this mystical voice in your head that sounds like Morgan Freeman? Or is it a feeling that you get? Is it peace that you get? Or is it any number of those things? And I mean, the Old Testament is filled with God speaking directly to all these figures. In the New Testament as well, there are, many of them are led. I mean, they see Jesus, but, you know, following that, the Holy Spirit is leading Christians, leads us on, you know, as kind of a daily, it's more of a relationship, I would describe it as. And I'm curious what your thoughts are about this idea of hearing God's voice, hearing him speak into our different aspects of life. What does that look like?
Yeah, when I talk about has God spoken, I'm actually referring to the Word of God, and God continues to speak to us through the majesty of his Word. It is true as well, as you said in the prologue to the question, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many places and in various times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So we have the full repository of redemptive revelation in the Word of God, and that ultimately is the North Star by which the church has always set its sail.
And in fact, it is the foundation for the gospel. It is, in the end, the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. So God continues to speak to us through his word. But when someone says God is speaking to him audibly, whether with the voice of Morgan Freeman or with the voice of someone else, they must test that voice. Because even if an angel comes with a message other than the message we have received, the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, let him be accursed. So we can even question angels or angelic voices, because ultimately the North Star by which we test all things and hold fast to the good is the Word of God. Subjective feelings and experiences, well, they have value, but they're notoriously unreliable. Therefore, we must test them. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do pray for us as we pray for you. Do stand with us financially if you can. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.